lesson number 6.
And our subject for this morning is prayer and God's program. We'll be reading from the 14th chapter of John, verses 12 through 14, just 3 verses for our study together today. The story was entitled, God's Undefeatable Purpose. In Uganda, when Henry Stanley, during his search for David Livingstone, arrived in the country, he received a most unusual welcome on the part of the King of Uganda. And the reason apparently was that the wife of the king had previously had a dream concerning the white man's God and his son. And the arrival of Stanley, to the royal family at least, was a fulfillment of that dream. And they pleaded with him to send a letter back to Britain asking for a missionary Bible teacher to come. Stanley obliged. The letter was written, given into the custody of a Frenchman who was heading back home, but who never reached home. He was slain, and his body lay at the side of the Nile River for some time. Several months later, a group of British soldiers were passing by and came across the remains of the Frenchman. Going through the remains, they discovered this letter in the boot of the Frenchman, read it, discovered its content, and sent it to England. It received a tremendous response, was featured in the Daily Telegram, and when the Church Missionary Society made their appeal, 7 young men and all of the money that was necessary was available for an expedition of Bible teaching to Uganda. Now, in the story which was quoted from the Prairie Overcomer in Believer's Chapel Bulletin several months ago, was written, the last phrase in the story was this: God's messenger may be killed, but the message will go on. And that's precisely the situation we are confronted with when we come to the upper room discourse. God's messenger, so to speak, our Lord Jesus, is about to be killed. Before the sun sets on another day, man will have done their worst. The prophet of God will have been silenced. The light of the world will have been extinguished. The purpose of God, to all intents and purposes, would be aborted. The question is, will God's message go on? And that is the area of anxiety that confronts the disciples when we come to the third movement through the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. You remember now that the basic theme of the 14th chapter is the consolation that the disciples receive from the great physician, the Lord Jesus. And that consolation is in response to different causes of anxiety on their part. For instance, we've already noticed that in the first 6 verses, their anxiety was caused by the question of the destination of the Lord. Where are you going? And as the great physician, he has come to their side and he has expounded the doctrines of heaven and the rapture. And with his predictions, he has ministered the anesthetic that has brought peace and calmness to the heart of the disciples. In verses 7 to 11, our study last week, we discovered the second aspect of their anxiety. It was really focused upon Philip. And he was very concerned because he had certain doubts about the predictions. And Philip is really saying, how can I know? How can I really be sure? And the Lord moves up close to his side once again as the great physician, and he ministers the anesthetic once again that brings peace and tranquility to the heart of Philip. This time, the anesthetic is in the person of Jesus Christ. And the great doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus, his identification with the Father, is expounded. And that's the anesthetic. This morning we come to the third movement in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And it concludes the chapter. At this point, I'm proposing that the disciples are very anxious because of the departure of the Lord. And the thing that is really concerning them at this point is this: what's going to happen to the work of God? What about the program of God? Now, is everything going to fizzle and die out and collapse? And very anxious concerning this, the Lord Jesus moves up as again the great physician beside them to expound to them doctrine in order to bring peace and confidence to their heart. This time, the doctrine is related to promises. And the anesthetic now is the promises that the Lord Jesus expounds. And today and next week, in the will of the Lord, we will study the two great promises that the Lord Jesus leaves with the disciples. And this whole section, really, can really be summarized by simply saying that the continuation of the work of God is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus, by the two promises that he will fulfill after he departs. He says, I am about to depart. You are right. But after I depart, I will keep two promises. And those two promises form the basis for the guarantee that I am making. And the guarantee is this: the work of God shall continue. The messenger will be killed, but the message and the work of God shall continue because I shall keep the two promises that I am about to make. Now, we're only going to study one of the promises this morning. The second promise we shall study next week. The second one is the promise of another comforter. That is, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This morning, the promise is the promise of answered prayer. And let's notice it as we read from chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And do not miss the connection between these verses. The Scofield Bible is very misleading at this point by putting a heading over verse 13. We need to see that there's a complete unity in these three verses, and one phrase leads right to the other, especially the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. John chapter 14, verse 12, for the third aspect of their anxiety. The Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now may the Lord bless to our hearts these very brief verses. And we must make the break here, because with the beginning of verse 15 and 16, we come into the second great promise, the promise of another comforter. Let's study first of all, shall we, in relation to the guarantee that the Lord is making in our passage, the recipients. First of all, then, from verse 12, the recipients of the guarantee really are stated for us very simply in the phrase with which the Lord begins. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. And it is this person that becomes the recipient of the guarantee that the Lord Jesus is about to make. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. This is one of the golden links, really, in the chain of belief that stretches through the whole of John's Gospel. On the one hand, that chain is anchored in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. There we read, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And in John 1 and 12, belief becomes the factor that divides between the saved and the lost. It's the belief of the individual. On the other hand, the chain is anchored in chapter 20, verse 31, where the whole purpose of John's gospel is stated. And John says, these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John simply is saying to us that this is the whole purpose of his writing, that men will believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in between these two anchors, there are many very interesting links in this chain of belief. I think that one thing can be said of them all, and it is this, that in John's gospel, belief is clearly stated as the responsibility of the individual. Man's responsibility before God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, not for a moment, my friends, does this negate the doctrine of divine election or sovereign election. It doesn't negate this at all. What it does is it complements it with the human perspective with on this very significant biblical doctrine of salvation. The divine side is that God has sovereignly elected. The human side is that man is responsible to believe. That's man's responsibility. John chapter 5, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. That's his responsibility. As a matter of fact, I'm impressed with the fact that man's eternal judgment is going to be based on the matter of his belief or his unbelief. John again says in chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I think we need to clearly understand this morning that man's God-given responsibility in relation to the doctrine of salvation is to believe. That's our responsibility. We're called upon to believe. It's the responsibility that God has given to us. It's the basis of judgment that is clearly laid before us. And I don't see really how we can avoid the fact that this is the very thrust of the gospel appeal. Weren't you impressed last week with the message from Acts chapter 16? The jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Now, isn't it interesting that Paul did not say, if you are sovereignly elected and chosen, you'll be saved. Don't worry about it. Now, that is true. Absolutely true. It's the truth of God's word. But yet the appeal of the gospel message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's man's responsibility. Now, I think we need to clearly understand that part of it this morning, friends, because really it's going to lay the foundation for what I think the Bible teaches concerning prayer and its relationship to God's program. The recipients of this guarantee, then, those who have believed, those who have responded to their responsibility, those who have personally received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, when I preach the gospel, I appeal to men and women to believe. That's their responsibility. I well recognize when I preach the gospel that God has sovereignly elected some. And only those whom God has elected will believe. But yet the appeal of the gospel is your responsibility before God is to believe. And that lays the whole foundation for what we shall say this morning in relation to the doctrine of prayer and its relationship to the program of God. If the recipients of this guarantee are the believers, then let's move secondly to consider the nature of the guarantee. What really is it that the Lord is guaranteeing at this point? Well, I think as we just look very casually at verse 12, we'll see really there are two aspects to the guarantee. The first one is the most obvious. He guarantees the continuation of miraculous works. Now, I think that's the guarantee he makes when he says in verse 12, the works that I do shall he do also. And in saying this, he is guaranteeing the continuation of the miraculous works that the Lord Jesus had done. Now, I suppose this must have been very reassuring to the disciples. The fact of the matter is that just as our Lord had revitalized the legs of the lame man, so Peter and Paul were to do that in the book of Acts. Just as our Lord had spoken and given sight to the blind man, so Peter and Paul are to do precisely those miracles in the book of Acts. Just as with a word of authority, demons are cast out of men by our Lord, so Peter and Paul appear on the scene in the book of Acts, and they do the same miracles that the Lord Jesus has done. And we should go through the whole ministry of the Lord. Just as it was the Lord's touch that cured the leper, so it was Peter's shadow and Paul's handkerchief that brought healing to sick persons in the book of Acts. Just as our Lord spoke the word, Lazarus, come forth, so Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, and so Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. And what the Lord says and guarantees at this point historically has been fulfilled. He guarantees the continuation of the miraculous works that he has done. Now, of course, this raises the question, why? And so let's answer our question by establishing the fact that the purpose for these miraculous works was to confirm the message and the messenger. I think it can be said that just as the Greek mind was convinced by logic or philosophy, so the whole Jewish mentality was such that he was convinced by signs. It was part of their history. In every great movement of God or beginning of a new program of God, God had sent signs to confirm it. Moses appears on the scene. A new program is about to begin, and Moses does miracles. Elijah appears upon the scene. A new program in the history of Israel is beginning, as a revival is to take place in the face of idolatry. And Elijah does miracles. The Lord Jesus appears upon the scene. A new program is about to begin. The offer of the kingdom is made, and the Lord Jesus does miracles. When we come to the book of Acts, a new program is about to begin. The church is being founded, and the apostles do miracles. Now, I think we can clearly establish, then, that the purpose of the miracles is to confirm the message that was preached and to confirm the messengers that are preaching it. I suppose we could say that in the book of Acts, the miracles that were performed were to, as far as the unbelieving Israelite is concerned, confirm the validity of the offer of the kingdom and the genuineness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so when the apostles go through the book of Acts, period in history, performing miracles, the purpose was to confirm something to unbelieving Jews. But the purpose was also to confirm something to believing Jews. And that confirmation was the message of the gospel and the establishment of the church. This raises then another question. Does this seem to imply for us that the performance of miracles was to continue? The Lord obviously guarantees the continuation of miraculous gifts. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that primarily that guarantee was made to the apostles. And therefore we could perhaps conclude on the basis of several arguments that the duration of this continuation was to be only temporary. That is, the Lord guarantees that the miraculous works that he has done, they shall continue to do. But that guarantee is only a temporary guarantee as far as duration of time is concerned. Now why? Well, let me give you three arguments, and perhaps you can think of some better ones or more arguments. But I think that there are three very obvious reasons why we can say that this guarantee was for a period of time. The first is, of course, because of the whole nature of signs. Signs were to confirm something new. They did it with Moses, they did it with Elijah, they did it with Christ, they did it with the apostles. They will do it at the end of the tribulation period. Again, God will send signs. Now, I think it's very significant to realize that many of the great prophets in the Old Testament never did miracles. They preached a message. But God sent miracles. He gave miraculous gifts at the beginnings of great movements in history to confirm those movements. The second reason why we're suggesting this movement or guarantee was temporary was because of the scope of signs. Now, I think it can be demonstrated, friends, that primarily signs are given in the Bible to confirm the truth to Jews. It's a confirmation to Israel. There are indications of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for instance, and in many other passages. And we find them in the book of Acts because we have sort of a transition moving from the dealings of God and the apostles with the Jews out into the Gentiles. And so in the book of Acts, we still see miracles being performed. But the third reason is, even in the book of Acts, there is a gradual decline in miracles. Have you ever noticed that? At the book of Acts, miracles are profuse. As you come through the book, they decline. When you arrive at the end of the book, there are very, very few. And it almost seems to be a testimony that gradually miraculous signs are declining. I think that's very consistent with the scriptures. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, when the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the apostles, he says that God gave witness to the apostles, confirming them by signs and miracles and wonders. So what we are simply suggesting is this then, that the guarantee that the Lord makes concerning the continuation of miraculous gifts was made to the apostles for the apostolic age to confirm the new program of the gospel and the church that was about to begin. Now, if that aspect of the guarantee doesn't really relate to us today, then I think that we must concede the fact that the second aspect of the guarantee certainly does. Because he guarantees not only the continuation of miraculous gifts, but he comes on with a very perplexing phrase for many of us. He also guarantees the initiation of greater things. Notice what he says in that same verse 12. He says that he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Miraculous things. And, he says, greater works than these shall he do. Now, isn't that perplexing? I think, first of all, that we must certainly agree that these greater things are not greater miracles than Jesus did. No one could do a greater miracle than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. No one could do a greater miracle than the raising of himself from the dead. And so the Lord is not guaranteeing them the power or the ability to do greater miracles or greater works than he did. What is he guaranteeing then? Well, here it is. He is guaranteeing that the things that they are going to do are greater things than the miraculous gifts and signs that he has promised. And I think that that perhaps will help us if we notice that in verse 12, the word in italics, works, is a word that's supplied by the translator. And perhaps a better word that we might use is this. And greater things than these shall he do. That is, the Lord is guaranteeing to these disciples and apostles that they shall do greater things than the miraculous works that shall certainly continue after his departure. Now, what are the greater things? Well, I've suggested, as you've noticed on the board, that the greater things that they will do are, first of all, greater in quality. That is, their nature, the quality of the things that the apostles will do, are greater than the miraculous signs that shall also continue with them. For instance, to preach that there is a living Christ who can save men from sin and save them for eternity is much greater than to preach that there's a living Jesus who can save people from disease and from sickness. For example, to lead a person from spiritual darkness into spiritual light is far greater than removing the scales of physical blindness from their eyes. For example, to exchange one's spiritual status from an enemy of God to a child of God is far greater than to change one's social status from being an exile because of leprosy to being an accepted citizen in the society. You see, what the Lord is really doing here, friends, I think, is this. He is guaranteeing to them not just the experience of interfering in natural law. The products of that, physical health, physical life, physical peace. But he is guaranteeing to them the experience of igniting the fuse of God's dynamite, the gospel. And seeing that fuse and dynamite explode in the lives of individuals and in whole countries, that's the guarantee that he's making. Shall the work of God cease now that I'm departing? Is it all going to crumble and collapse? Asked the disciples. The Lord's answer is no. 100 times no. The miraculous gifts and signs that I have been doing shall continue with you to confirm you as the apostles. But you will do greater things than miraculous signs. The things that you shall do will be greater in quality because of the spiritual revolution that you will bring into homes, into countries, and into nations. It's also greater in quantity. It was Mr. Ironside in his commentary at this point that said, when our Lord concluded his 3.5 years of ministry, he had about 500 followers. On the day of Pentecost, more people were saved than in the whole 3.5 years ministry of our Lord. And 300 years later, the effect of the gospel in the Roman Empire was such that almost all of the heathen temples had been closed, and Christianity numbers its converts by the millions. That's what the Lord is talking about. Greater things shall you do after I have gone. The work is not going to fail. It's not going to collapse. Actually, he is saying, the first stage of the booster rockets have fired, and the program of God has only been launched. It is sputtering, it's staggering, it's lumbering forward just rather steadily and casually. Now the captain of the ship is to abandon it. The master is going to leave. He's going to depart. Is the program to collapse? Will all fizzle out now? No, says the Lord. As a matter of fact, the second stage of those rockets are just about to fire. And that second stage will catapult the program of God into a greater speed and into an orbit that's going to encompass the entire world. That's the promise. That's the guarantee he makes. And this must have been tremendously reassuring to the disciples. Can you put yourself in their position? The master is about to leave. The messenger is about to be slain. Will the message continue? Yes, says the Lord, it certainly shall. I guarantee you the continuation of miraculous gifts. I also guarantee to you, he says, the initiation of greater things than miraculous gifts. And of course we ask ourselves, how? And this brings us to the third point and our last point for this morning, and it is this: the basis of the guarantee. Upon what basis does the Lord make such a guarantee that the work of God shall continue and greater things shall be done than have been done up until this point? The basis of the guarantee, of course, is very closely linked with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's why I mentioned it's a tragedy to take verses 13 and 14 out of their context and not to relate them to what the Lord has said in verse 12. The Lord makes his guarantee in verse 12. Notice the concluding phrase. He says, this guarantee is based upon the fact that I'm going to my Father. It's because I am going to my Father that the work of God shall explode. Then he comes on and says, and in sequel to my going to my Father, in sequel to my exaltation, and he says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The basis of the guarantee really then is his twofold promise. He shall fulfill these promises after his departure. The first promise he makes is the promise of answered prayer. The second promise he makes is the promise of another comforter, the Holy Spirit who shall come. This morning, let's conclude our study by looking at the promise of answered prayer. First of all, we want to notice rather simply the role of prayer. What is really the significance of introducing prayer at this point in the Word of God? Now, frankly, friends, I think this is the way we should study the Bible. When we come to the Bible, it's not just a hodgepodge. There's some reason why verses 13 and 14 are related to verse 12. Why is it in here? What's the significance of this? And in order to discover it, we're going to ask ourselves, what is the role of prayer? I think we can say three things concerning this role of prayer. The first thing that we can notice very obviously is that it is designed to eliminate the distance that is about to be established now with the departure of the Lord. It's true, the messenger is about to be slain, and he is going to leave. And the Lord says, yes, I shall leave, and the distance between us shall be nil. Nil. That is because of prayer. And prayer is introduced at this point, I suppose, really, to establish, or to eliminate, rather, the distance that is about to be introduced now with the departure of the Lord. I think that's a rather thrilling thing about the Christian life. I wasn't around, but when the Atlantic Cable was laid in 1850, I read the story of the great excitement on both sides of the Atlantic. And it was because the distance had just been eliminated. One could pick up a telephone on one side or send a message by means of this cable across the Atlantic, and communication could be established. In fact, the distance was eliminated. And that's what the Lord is saying here. What consolation he's bringing to the heart of the disciples. The distance between us is about to be eliminated. But I think he goes on further to say that this role of prayer is absolutely essential to the performance of the greater works. He says, greater works shall ye do because I go to my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask, I will do. And if we draw the strings together and put the passage as a unit, then we cannot help but be impressed with the fact that the Lord is telling these disciples that prayer, their asking, is essential to the performance and the fulfillment of the greater things that they are about to do. The Lord makes the guarantee. You shall do greater things. Then he says, whatsoever you ask, I shall do. I think it's very striking to go through the Gospel of John itself and to notice the close relationship between the Lord's prayer life and the things that he did. And we don't have the time, but one of the most profitable studies you could ever enter into is to turn to the book of Acts and to notice the very close parallel between prayer and something happening in the book of Acts. I've preached sermons on this, and someday perhaps I'll preach it here. But it's a tremendous study. They prayed, something happened. They prayed, something happened. They prayed, something happened. And one cannot help but see the obvious relationship between greater things shall ye do because I go to my Father, and whatsoever you ask, I will do. Of course, it raises the problem. And the problem is really this, isn't it? If God actually is sovereign, why bother praying? Now, I know you've never thought that. Or have you? you're just as carnal as I am sometimes, are you? If God is sovereign, why pray? I mean, if God's eternal decree is going to be carried out, what difference does it make if I pray? And I'd like to answer that question very simply, friends, by saying that God has certain means that he uses to fulfill his decree. And one of the things that he uses to fulfill his purpose and will is prayer. What would you think of me if I said, what is the point of preaching the gospel? Whoever is elected of God will be saved. Why should I preach the gospel? Of course, you would not accept that. Because we have already established the fact that man's responsibility in relation to salvation is to believe. And the message of the great evangelist, wherever he witnesses to his neighbor or from a pulpit, is that your responsibility is to believe. Now, precisely the same parallel is found in relation to prayer and God's program. God does have a program, and he's absolutely sovereign. His decree in every detail shall be realized and fulfilled. But one of the ways that God's program is realized is through a preacher who stands up and preaches the gospel, through a lady who witnesses to her next door neighbor, through a Christian who prays. Prayer is one of the means that God uses to fulfill his purpose. An illustration. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading a great passage from Jeremiah. The passage prophesies that the captivity of Israel will last for 70 years. They're almost at the end of the 70 years. Now, there's a clear prediction, a clear promise, and there's no question about it, that the decree of God shall be realized. At the end of 70 years of captivity, the restoration shall take place. But do you know what Daniel immediately does? He prays. And he prays that the captivity will conclude. And that is because Daniel was very theological. He realized that one of the means that God uses to fulfill his purpose is prayer. Paul is in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He's frightened to death. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in the middle of the night and says, Paul, don't fear. I have many persons in Corinth that I am going to save. They have been chosen by me, and they shall be saved. Do not fear. You'll have a very effective ministry. Paul sits down, and he writes to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, written from Corinth. And when he writes to them, he says, pray for me that I'll be kept safe. And pray for me that I'll have fruit here in Corinth. Paul, how ridiculous. God has already said that you will. Oh, yes, says Paul. But I realize that prayer is one of the means that God uses to fulfill his purpose. And when one reads through the whole ministry of Paul in the epistles as well as in the book of Acts, one is impressed with the fact that he prayed. Now, why pray if God is sovereign? It is for this reason, friends, that prayer is our responsibility. God is sovereign. His decree will never be changed. It shall be fulfilled. But one of the means that he uses to fulfill that decree and to carry out his purpose is prayer. And that's why it's introduced at this particular point, and it's a very significant reason. Another problem that often comes up in the point of prayer is, why pray if God already knows? Now, don't laugh, because that'll give you away again. Or have you ever thought of that one? Why should I pray if God really knows all about it? And of course, he does. I wonder if you've ever noticed that in Matthew chapter 6, just before the Lord's Prayer is given, the Lord says, the Father knows what you have need of. Therefore, when you pray, pray in this fashion, Our Father, which art in heaven. And I find that very interesting. The Lord gives them the pattern for prayer. But before he does, he says, the Lord, Father knows all about it. Why pray then, is my question. And of course the answer is again very obvious. It is for this reason, my friends. It is that when I pray, I acknowledge the source of all of my blessings and power. And I acknowledge that all that is done by him through me. Now that's the third reason why prayer is introduced at this point. Because when the believer prays in relation to the program of God, it is a recognition that what is done is not done by him, but done by Jesus Christ through him. If you took time, read through the verses again. Underline each time the verb do. He says, you shall do this, you shall do that, and he says, whatsoever you shall ask, I will do. And so the real fact of prayer in the life of the believer is very simple. When the believer prays, he acknowledges that what God does through him, or what God does in relation to the program of God, is God doing it through him. It is not he himself that is doing it. If that is the role of prayer, then let's conclude this morning by looking very simply at the condition for answered prayer. Now, of course, we know that there are several conditions for answered prayer in the Bible. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And there's no question about it that one of the conditions for answered prayer in the life of the believer is cleansing. And there are other conditions. In our passage, it is in his name. The one who prays in his name, says the Lord. In John 16, he says, the Father will do it. In John 14, he says, I will do it. God will do it. Prayer that is offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is prayer that is answered. Now, if that is so, I would like to know what it means to offer prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you? Obviously, it certainly does not mean just to tack it on at the end of our prayer as a bit of a formula. What does it mean? Prayer to be offered in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think we can say, first of all, and let me give two quickly and the last one with a little detail. First of all, to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus is to pray as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Sergeant Preston of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police is the immortal idol of every Canadian boy. And I knew exactly what Sergeant Preston meant when he said, open in the name of the law. Don't you? Now, maybe you've never heard that at your door. I haven't either. But if you heard it, you'd know what it meant. Here is someone out here who is a representative of the law. To pray in the name of the Lord Jesus is to approach God and to pray to God as a representative of Jesus Christ. And I can do that because of my relationship with him. We're going to get into this in chapter 15. The union between myself and Jesus Christ is that of the vine and the branch. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, having trusted him and believed in him, we can approach the Father and we can pray to the Father as a representative of the Lord Jesus. But there's another thing about praying in his name. And to pray in his name, secondly, is to plead his merits. And we must never forget this. When the believer comes and prays to the Father, he prays to him not because of his own merit, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ. He comes and he prays, God, this is what I'm asking. Not because I deserve it, but because of the worth and the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because of your love for him, because of your program for him. That's why I'm asking it. And this becomes very beautiful. Because then one realizes that as he prays, the Father looks at him or her. And then looks right beyond that person and sees Jesus Christ, his Son. And when that is the situation, then he says, I will do it. So prayer that is offered as a representative of Jesus Christ, I come in representing him when I make my request. Prayer that is offered for his sake, because of his merit, because of his worthiness, is prayer that God answers. The third thing, perhaps, is the most significant of all. Prayer that is offered in his name is prayer that is asking what he would ask. And that's the kind of prayer that is answered. To ask the very thing that he would ask. Have you ever puzzled over the phrase, whatsoever you shall ask in my name? Wow, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Whatsoever you shall ask in my name. Don't miss it. To pray in his name is to ask what he would ask. And whatever you ask, that is what he would ask, in his interests. Then, says the Father, I will do it. One of our professors at the seminary put his finger on a situation in contemporary life that really illustrates this, and I've had the situation. When I left Canada to come to the United States and attend seminary, one of the last things I did was give my father, in the language of you bankers and lawyers, the power of attorney. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to do that. But I have given my father the power of attorney, which means that he has absolute access to my safety deposit box in Toronto. He has access to my magnificent, massive bank account up there in Canada. And he can do whatever he wants to do with it. It's his. He has all of the liberties that I have with that. He has received the power of attorney with all of my personal belongings. Now, why did I do it? Well, of course, I did it because we are very close, and I trust my father. And because of our close relationship and my trust for my father, I have given him the power of attorney, and I trust him to do with my money or my will or whatever is in my safety deposit box only that which is in my interest. Now, I wouldn't give everyone that liberty. But I know that my dad would never do anything with my money or my personal things that is not in my interest. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing at this point, my Christian friends. He turns to you and he says, you and I have a very close relationship. We are one. You are my children. As the vine and the branch, that's our relationship. And I trust you, he says, I trust you with all my heart. And because of my trust for you, I am giving you the power of attorney. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, with that liberty, with that authority, with that power, he expects that the believer asks only those things that will be in his interest. And he says, whatever you ask that is in my interest, I will do. This must have been a tremendous consolation to the disciples. Is the program going to fizzle? What's going to happen now with your departure? The Lord moves in with his guarantee. He says, I guarantee to you the continuation of miraculous gifts that will confirm you and your message. I guarantee to you, he says, the initiation of greater things. The dynamite is about to explode in this world, and you shall light the fuse. That's the kind of a guarantee he makes. And he says, now, the basis of this guarantee is because I am going to my Father, and whatever you ask as a representative of me, whatever you ask unselfishly and for my interest, whatever you ask for the promotion of my program, he says, that shall I do. Man's responsibility in relation to God's program is to pray. Some people pray because it's a ritual. Some pray because it's a habit. Some pray just out of courtesy to God. But the Bible-believing Christian prays earnestly, sincerely, because he realizes that prayer is one of the means God has ordained whereby his purpose will be fulfilled and realized. If that is true, my Christian friend this morning, then if there's anything that ought to characterize our lives, it is prayer. If there is anything that Believer's Chapel wants to be noted for, besides the many things that it is known for, is that we are men who believe in prayer. And if there's anything that your life needs in order that the fulfillment of God's program through you might be realized, then it is prayer. Let's say together, shall we? Lord, teach us to pray. Let's bow, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of prayer. And we confess to thee so openly, Lord, that sometimes we abuse it. Oftentimes we neglect it and ignore it. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in absolute control of every circumstance and in every detail. But we pray too, Lord, that you will help us to see that you have given to us this responsibility. And we pray, Father, that we might respond faithfully and diligently, and that you will teach to each of us the great privilege, the thrill and the joy, and the opportunity of participating in your program by prayer. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.